Heavenly Father, Father, you have invited us into your presence on the Sabbath day. We don't invite you into our presence. This isn't our house, it's yours. And you've invited us here for a purpose. I pray, Father, our hearts and minds would be open to that purpose this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we have for many, many years now proclaimed the soon coming of Jesus, Father, may it be woven throughout our being. May it be our one desire to see Jesus come. This is our prayer in His name. Amen. Now, I mentioned to you on our first night, we talked about, the message was entitled Reviving the Mission of the Remnant. And then our second night together, we talked about why revival waits. Most of you, if not all of you, are aware that our general conference of Seventh-day Adventists worldwide are pushing for revival. And I told our group that I am praising God for that. But an organization cannot effect revival. They're doing their job, but revival starts here, doesn't it? With you and with me. And so praise the Lord that not only a few people here and there, but our world church sees a need for revival. Much like the early church, they have begun to take a hard look at our mission territory, and they've realized that the work is bigger than us. And unless we have the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, in latter rain power, reviving this church will never be finished. And so they've said, let's pray for revival. Let's pray in this corner of the world, in that corner of the world, and all over. There's an emphasis, and again, I praise God for that. But there's only so much the leadership can do. And we talked the other night about the fact that this is certainly not the first time we've talked about the need for revival. And we're not the only church that's talked about the need for revival. We went to the Scripture. We talked about how revival comes through the agency of the Holy Spirit. We also looked at the promise of Jesus in Luke 11 that says that the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to us than we are to give good gifts to our children. Which begs the question, then if we have been asking and praying for revival, not just now, but in times past, over and over and over, we've asked for the latter rain, and God's more willing to give us that latter rain than we are to give good gifts to our children, why haven't we seen it yet? And the conclusion was, we must not be asking the way God intends us to ask. We must be asking amiss. We're not asking from a true sense of need. And we spent some time talking about that need for realization of our need of Christ. Compare the Pharisee to the Pharisee and the publican. You remember the Pharisee who said, "Thank you, God, that at least I'm not as bad as the next guy." We talked about how we have a tendency sometimes. That's our prayer. Instead of praying the prayer of the tax collector, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went home justified. Last night we talked about reviving or a revival of true discipleship in the church. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. And we looked at the Scripture. The Scripture also says very clearly that a disciple is a fisher of men. When the Adventist church began, every Seventh-day Adventist realized that pastor or not, they had a mission to share the three angels' messages with all whom they came in contact. And the movement spread that way. That's how Jesus' disciples were. They were willing to lay everything aside to follow Jesus. And Jesus told them to go make disciples. And we talked last night about the fact that we have probably, in the last 50 years or more, been making more members than we have been making disciples. We're talking about revival. See, one of the things we brought up in our series is that revival is a word that means to bring to life. When I talked about asking with our need, asking for the Holy Spirit, and why hasn't the Spirit come yet, Ellen White makes a statement in the book Christ's Object Lessons in connection with the prayer of the tax collector and the Pharisee that man can profess a sense of need or a soul poverty with his mouth that the heart does not acknowledge. In other words, it's easy for us to say, I need Jesus here. But am I saying I need Jesus from here? Are you with me so far? God wants to awaken us, but it's hard for us to admit. See, revival, if I want to pray starting here and say, revive me, then I've got to admit spiritual death first, don't I? Isn't that right? I mean, if I'm just praying, revive me, but I don't think there's spiritual death, it's lip service. It's not a real heart cry to God for revival. And I want to tell you, saints, when the world Seventh-day Adventist Church is talking revival, that should communicate to you and me that the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to His church and inviting us to receive the latter rain. Now, where are we going to go with that? Tonight, or this morning, this afternoon, we're going to talk about the path to revival, and that's Reformation. And the title of the message is Tearing Down the High Places. You saw the scripture reading that told us that Jehoash, that boy king, we have him in the little My Bible Friends book, the little boy who became king, Jehoash, he was faithful to God. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But the high places were what? Not taken away. It's right there on the cover of the bulletin, by the way. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, for those of you who don't understand, the high places, those were the places of heathen worship. Those were the places inherited from the Canaanites. I want you to take your Bible with me, and I want you to go to Numbers chapter 33. And I want you to look at the counsel that God gave His people as He was directing them into the promised land. Numbers 33. And verse 50. The Bible says in Numbers 33 and verse 50, Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of what? Canaan. Then you shall what? Drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their what? High places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Why did He give them the land, by the way? Because the iniquity of the nations was full. Right? And so He said, you dispossess the land. You drive them out and you occupy the space. But make sure you don't leave any vestige of what was theirs. Take all their places of worship and all that and get rid of it. Now notice what it goes on to say. Again in verse 54, And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance. To the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall what? They shall harass you in the land where you dwell. God knew the power of influence. And He knew the power of the influence of the nations that surrounded His people. Let's look at it one other place. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. We'll begin there. Just getting some background on these high places. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. The Bible says, When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the Ites. Verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now this is even harsh for us to deal with. Sometimes we read this and think, how could a loving God? But the reality is, if we understood the impact of those nations who had made their decisions, the impact they would have on those who were yet making their eternal decisions, we'd understand better why God made the decision that He did. And in fact, the history of Israel bears it out because they didn't do what God said. Verse 3 says, "You shall, nor shall you make what? Marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why, Lord? For they will what? Turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." Notice the context of that. Destruction comes because of this relationship, this unequal yoking. You see that? It's exactly what happened with the flood. There was the marrying and the giving in marriage Jesus talks about. Well, God's not against marriage, but God had spoken here to His people. "This is something I don't want you to do." Verse 5, "Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are what? A holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth." And we could go on there, but the point that God is making is this. I want you to clean out the land. I want you to tear down these high places. Do not leave any trace of those things around that might draw you into that kind of worship. Are you with me so far? Okay, so let's go through the history of Israel just quickly here. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 15. We'll start in 1 Kings chapter 15. And we're going to go to verse 9. 1 Kings 15 and verse 9. I'm going to move kind of quickly here because we're just touching on a pattern. 1 Kings 15 verse 9. And we could go back further to the rebellion of King Jeroboam and the apostasy with the altars at Bethel and at Dan. But we're picking up in 1 Kings 15. We're going to look at verses 9 to 14. Notice what it says. "And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah," or over Judah, "and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maachah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, as did his father David." He did what? He did what was wrong. What does it say? He did what was right. Okay, now notice, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 12, "And he banished the perverted persons from the land, and he removed all the idols that his father had made. And he removed Maachah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah," one of the false gods of the Canaanites, or goddesses, "and Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron." So he was a very faithful king. But notice verse 14, "But the high places were what? Were not removed." Okay, let's go to the next text. So go to 1 Kings 22, verse 41. Let's go on to chapter 22, verse 41. And I'm going to tell you up front here, we're not going to go through the wicked kings, we're going to go through the good kings. 1 Kings 22, verse 41. This is what the Bible says. "Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, and his daughter Shilhai. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was what? What was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, what? The high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places." Let's go to 2 Kings now, 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings 12, verse 2. And that's where our scripture reading was. 2 Kings 12 and verse 2. The Bible says, "Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him, but the what? The high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." Let's go to 2 Kings 14, verse 1. I know this is starting to get redundant, but follow along here. 2 Kings 14, verse 1. The Bible says, "In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, became king of Judah," or I'm sorry, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he began, or when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done, however the what? High places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So we see this pattern here. 2 Kings 15, verse 1, we're right there, says, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. It's interesting to me how many of these kings were young people. God brought them to the throne as young people, and they were faithful young people. Praise the Lord for that. We need to copy that pattern. Amen? Now, it says, he was 16 when he became king. He reigned 52 years. Verse 3, he did what was what? What was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the what? The high places were not removed. One more, 2 Kings 15, 32. Let's go to verse 32. And the Bible says, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done, however the what? There those high places remain. So get the picture here. King after king after king. And these were good kings. These were faithful kings. And they made reforms. And they moved the people forward. But they left the high places alone. Now we're going to come to the heart of our story with the reign of a new king by the name of Joash. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 22. This is a fascinating story. And it's not just history. This is a fascinating story with a fascinating message for those of us living in, I believe, the last time and the last call for revival. 2 Kings 22, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. And he did not turn aside to the what? Right hand or to the left. Now you're talking faithful here. I mean, what if God could say of you, and maybe he does, that brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so is faithful and does not turn to the right hand or the left hand. I mean, there's no variation. Just a straight on, solid, committed path to God. I mean, this is a good, faithful king. I think it's important for us to grasp that in the context of what we're talking about today. Saints, God calls for revival from faithful people. You hear what I'm saying? See, because our carnal heart wants to go, oh, wait a minute, are you revival? You know, look, I've been pretty faithful. But even faithful people need to reform. Even faithful people have not arrived yet. If I asked anybody, I'll go ahead and ask the question, how many of you here today perfectly reflect the image of Jesus? Well, the reality is we say, well, no, I'm a follower of Jesus, and by His grace, day by day, He continues to transform me into His image. By beholding His image, I become changed. But with that very admission, then we admit that there is a process going on and there's growth that needs to take place. And there's revival that needs to take place. Here's Joash, this boy king. I'm sorry, Josiah, this boy king. Joash was also a boy king. He did what was right. He didn't turn to the right and the left. Now look at verse 3 with me. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may do what? Count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it to the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to what? Repair the damages of the house. Now, you might not pick this up right away here. Anybody who has a church knows that churches need little repairs here and there. But the picture that's being painted for us is one that tells us that in times past, the temple had fallen into disrepair. If you know a little Israel history, you know that the grandfather of this young boy, Josiah, was a man by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh was probably nearly, if not, the most wicked king that ever reigned among God's kings. And then his son, Amon, was just like his father, Manasseh. Amon was the father. In fact, it says of Amon in the scripture that he walked in all the ways of his father and served the idols that his father had served. He was so bad, his own people conspired to kill him. And then he births Josiah. I mean, Josiah is his son. And in the reign of Manasseh, and in the reign of Amon, people were drawn away from the worship of God, and the temple fell into disrepair. So we've got this picture here. When Josiah comes to the throne, he sees things need to change. And he begins right away addressing some of the issues. He's got some men working in the temple. He was faithful to God. He didn't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. He was faithful. He had men in that temple getting it ready and rejuvenated and fixed up to restore the worship of God, the God of heaven. And it's as Hilkiah goes into the temple to get the money. All he's doing is getting the money to get it to the hands of the workmen so they could purchase the materials they needed to. And the Bible tells us, verse 7, however, verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now when we read book of the law, so you understand, in Hebrew mindset, the word for law is the word Torah. We're talking about the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The word Torah, does anybody know what it means? Instruction. Instruction. The Torah, the instruction, the book of the law, the book of God's instruction to His people. I found the book of instruction of the Lord in the temple, he says. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, oh, by the way, there's something that might interest you. Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. The Bible says in verse 11, now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he what? He tore his clothes. And that was just a sign of acknowledging our filthy righteousness. Our rags, right? He was acknowledging. When he read that book, he realized when he heard the words of the book, he realized how far off God's people were on some different points. Now keep in mind, this is a man who's faithful. God reckons him as faithful. He doesn't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. Does that mean there's nothing in his life that needs reform? Evidently not. I mean, put it in. He could have gone this way. The king hears the book and he says, oh man, I know some of the people in the church that really need to hear this. They ought to be tearing their clothes. No, the king recognized his own need for revival when he heard the book of the law. You following that? And so he says, now follow on. Verse 12, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, etc., this crowd of people, says they went and sent to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, etc., etc. Verse 15, then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for you, the king of Judah, who sent to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, because you did what? Humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me. Because of this, God says, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. So here's a king who's faithful to God. He doesn't turn to the right, he doesn't turn to the left. In all that he knows to do, he is faithful. But God, in His providence, in a time that revival is needed, brings to this king his instruction. And as the king reviews the instruction, he realizes immediately that he's really not doing what the instruction of God says. As much as that was his intent and purpose in his Christian life, he had been oblivious to some of God's instruction, and it had been laid aside. And as soon as the king saw the instruction of the Lord, he tore his clothes. And then what did he do? What was the next thing he did? He sent to inquire of who? Of the Lord through the prophetess. Very interesting. The king hears the word of the Lord and he wants to get more information. He says, Lord, I want a clear explanation of where we are and what we need to do. And so he goes to the prophetess to find the information. And God basically tells him through the prophetess, look, the people are so far gone that I don't know what I can do to save them. But because you've been faithful, I'll delay the punishment. Now, see, what's fascinating is, to you and me, we might say, ooh, whew, you know, at least I'm spared. But King Josiah took this as a message to him that if God can delay it for a little bit, maybe He can delay it for longer. If we do what we know is right. And he goes to the people, and this is where we're going to pick up in chapter 23. And just bear with me. We'll come to our point here in a moment. We're looking at this reign of Josiah, and I am hoping that you're hearing this in terms of your personal spiritual experience. Because, saints, the book of the law comes to each one of us. Should come to us every Sabbath. Should be a time on Sabbaths when the book of the law comes right to you and right to me. And we may see something that we didn't reckon before. We may realize something that's lacking in our experience. And human nature tends to want to rise against that and say, hold on a minute, where's that guy coming from? Instead of reckoning that the God of heaven is simply calling us to a deeper experience with Him. Anytime our sin is pointed out in the Word of God, it's an invitation from God Himself to a deeper relationship with Him. That's how we need to view it. God is not out to keep us out of heaven. He's seeking to get us into heaven. But there are things that the enemy brings into our experience, like those high places, that will draw us away. And then we allow them to remain, and they're there, and they pull us away. And so God brings messages to us. And He brings messages to the leaders. And here comes Josiah. He comes to this realization that there are some things. And I think when you read chapter 23 with me, and just into the first part, I don't know how you can't be, I'm totally baffled when I read chapter 23, in light of the fact that this king didn't turn to the right or the left, in light of the fact that this king Josiah had been so faithful, we chapter 23, verse 1, we start out here. Now the king sent to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. And I know for some folks, some of you sitting here, I don't like those words, covenant, perform, sounds so legalistic. Saints, listen to me and get this clear. Legalism is not about what you do, but the spirit you do it in. And Josiah was seeking the Lord with all of his heart because of his love for the Lord, because of his appreciation for what the Lord had done for him. He committed himself to follow God with all his heart. And saints, that's a commitment we all should be making daily. That's a covenant for all of God's people to enter into. When God comes to us and tells us that which pleases, let's put it in a practical sense. I mean, I'm married. I've been married now for over 25 years. And no, I wasn't married when I was 9. And there are certain things, for example, one of the things my wife just really doesn't like is when I, you know, I have a tendency when I wash my hands, I hate wet feet, wet socks. And so I wash my hands and I shake all the water off my hands before I go to the towel, which is on the other wall. Well, you know what that means? That means the mirror is splattered. My wife hates a splattered mirror. She would prefer that I take my hands and drip, 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 drip them across the floor and dry my hands on the towel. Wet socks, no big deal. I don't want splatter on the mirror. Now listen, saints, I learned that about my wife. And if I value the relationship with my wife, am I going to address that performance issue? Or am I going to say, hey, look, leave my performance out of it and let's just talk about our relationship? You hear what I'm saying? If I value that, now look, I can do things in my Christian life that are just performance oriented in a legalistic, trying to get God's attention way. But I can also do the very same things, and even sometimes more particularly, because of my love for God and my valuing of that relationship. If I value, listen, the people who are most conscientious in their Christian lives are those who value their relationship with Jesus the most. Just like in an earthly life. You see a man who does not value what his wife says, who does not care about his performance in his marriage relationship, in doing the things that please his wife, that man doesn't value that relationship. Are you tracking with me? Josiah and all the leaders got together and they made this heart commitment to God. We will be faithful. And then they go on. The Bible goes on to tell us some of the things that began to happen. Now notice verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring what? Out of the... We're in verse 4. Chapter 23, verse 4. You've got to catch this. To bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for... What? There were articles of Baal in the temple of God? Well, yes, this was during the reign of an idolatrous king. No, this was during the reign of a faithful king. He was faithful, wouldn't turn to the right and to the left, wanted to serve God with all his heart, and yet, with all that faithfulness, the enemy had been able to bring things into his experience that were abominations to God. We're not done yet. The images of Baal and for Asherah, the female counterpart, and for all the hosts of heaven. So all these idols, and where are they? In the house of the Lord. And it says he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Now, if you read the account of this story in 2 Chronicles, Josiah had already made reforms. He'd already cleaned out certain things out of the land. But it wasn't until he found the book of the law that it highlighted things that he hadn't remembered or realized or knew. When he heard from the prophetess, it brought out things in his experience that needed addressed that he wasn't aware needed addressed until that time. But he set his heart immediately to serve God and to do His will. So you've got idols in the temple. Verse 5, it says, then he removed the what? We don't only have idolatrous priests. We don't only have idols. It says, then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places. So they got pastors of God and they've got pastors of Baal. Who really weren't too all concerned with the awful concerned with the cause of God. So he got rid of the idolatrous priests. Verse 6, and he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to burn Kidron to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And then it says in verse 7, he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the wooden where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. Now let me just say this as delicately as I can. Much of the Canaanite worship involved a lot of sexual immorality. These perverted persons were temple prostitutes of the false gods who actually had houses and rooms attached to the temple. The King James, I believe, says, at least the marginal reading, says the Sodomites. Now, I could go on reading here, but the point is, it's baffling to my mind, on the one hand, that with a king who is so faithful, I mean, the Bible doesn't say he was a good king. It could leave off anything. It just say he was a good king. But it doesn't. It says he was a good king and he didn't turn to the right or to the left when it came to serving God. He was a great king. And yet, in the midst of his greatness, in the midst of his faithfulness, in his reign, there were idols and images in the temple. There were idolatrous priests and sodomite prostitutes of the false gods. They're connected with the temple of God. Is that baffling to anybody else besides me? That this would be taking place, I mean, after his initial reforms. And of course, the simple follow-up question is this. If it were possible in the days of Josiah that God's faithful people, who with all their heart had no intention to turn to the right or the left, could actually have some of the same things in their midst. Are there high places today among the people of God? And let me just spell this out a little bit more. You know what a high place is? Of course, it's a place of the heathen worship. It's a place where they were drawn off to for the heathen worship. But more than that, every good king that came through, they made reform after reform, but they left the high places alone. Why do you think they did that? I mean, if you're gonna tear down, you know, some of the places of false worship, why not tear down the high places? Why leave them alone? You ever heard the term sacred cow before? You know what a sacred cow is? Well, it comes from the Hindu religion, who they literally view the cows as sacred animals. And so you don't do anything to the sacred animal because it's sacred. And we use that terminology to talk about those certain types of things, whether they be in our society or in our churches, that nobody wants to talk about. Because when you do, you just get into a lot of arguments. They're just those things that they've come in and nobody wants to fight that fight. So, king after king after king after king left the high places standing. And once Josiah came, they were so inundated with this false concept of God and worship and everything else, that even in their faithfulness, they were very unfaithful in some areas. Unbeknownst to them, until the Lord brought it to their attention. Why would God put this on record, saints? Because there are high places in His church today that go unaddressed and that need torn down if we're going to have revival. Just like in Josiah's day. Now, you can't avoid the conclusion. I mean, why else is the story there? And as soon as I say that, at least for some, as I've preached this message before, some people, wait a minute, what are you going to come and start criticizing our church? No, listen, I'm not criticizing our church. I'm talking to me first, but let me tell you something. Josiah was a faithful king who didn't turn to the right or the left. God's people, faithful people who want to serve Him with all the heart, have to realize that there may be things that we have to relearn. In the book Testimonies to Ministers, page 30, it says this, "We have many lessons to learn and many to unlearn." No. Many to unlearn. God and heaven alone are infallible. Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. As long as we hold our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, we cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed. So what happens? God looks at us and calls us to address our high places. Now, saints, I'm going to talk about what I see as some of the high places. I'm not verbally inspired. I may not say everything right here. I want to tell you before I say this that I would rather not. But it's time that somebody say something about the high places, the things that we let go unnoticed. If you are involved in any of these things, join the crowd. You're with me. We come to church, we say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That means I admit that there are maybe some things in my life, in my realm, that I don't recognize that God's going to have to point out. And some of these things are things that some are more general. And I think you can follow along. I'm not going to bring up everything here, but I just want you to get the understanding and the idea that there are high places, and furthermore, that those high places come to our knowledge with the book of the law. And the fact of the matter is, I'm afraid that we spend less and less and less and less time in God's Word and in the writings of the prophet Huldah. Prophetess, right? I think we spend less time in that, and so those messages don't come to us to stir our hearts to revival. So we can talk revival, and we can talk revival, but unless we're willing to address the high places, revival's not going to come. The first thing I want to address is our, just in a general sense, our institutionalism. We take pride in our institutions, whether or not our institutions are operating according to the way God told us they should operate. I could talk about our hospitals. I could talk about our schools. And let me just say something. My son goes to an Adventist school. I pay. I sit on the board. I'm supportive of Adventist education. But saints, let me tell you something. If you look at the models of Adventist education, we've got some changing to do. I had a teacher who came to me. I was just doing evangelistic training. We're talking about how to bring somebody to Christ. And he came to me and he said, "Pastor, do me a favor. Go to the conference office. Tell somebody there at the conference office, tell somebody in education or one of the heads of the conference, the leaders, that we teachers need to learn how to bring these young people to Christ." He says, "I have experiences where these young people come to me and all I've been able to say is, well, I'll arrange a meeting with the pastor." I want to learn how, this is what this man told me, I want to learn how to lead them to Jesus. Now, you know, some teachers know how to do that. But we have lost that overall sense of mission in everything that we're doing. You know, our educational systems, our educational centers, our schools, our colleges, were all designed first and foremost to train people to be missionaries. Now here, I know what you're thinking already. You're thinking, oh yeah, I know. But now we train architects and we train doctors and we train nurses and we train... No. You're missing the point. Architects, doctors, nurses, and on, business men, CEOs, we're all to be missionaries. Now, I don't eat any of that. Oh, foreign mission. No, they were set up to train the theologians. No! The idea in early Adventist education is that we were going to infiltrate this world with the three angels' messages, heralding the glory of the coming of Christ and His righteousness through every avenue we could, so that every person who came in, whatever field they would occupy, they would be a missionary. And we've done a lot of good work through our institutions. But saints, we get complacent. We get comfortable. We look at our numbers. We follow the pattern of Jeremiah chapter 7. When God was talking to Jeremiah and He told Jeremiah, go talk to my people. He's forewarning the Babylonian captivity. Which, by the way, saints, the book of Revelation foretells a Babylonian captivity. Are you aware of that? There's a parallel. In Jeremiah's day, there was the captivity was coming. Why? Well, God pointed out why the captivity was coming. And the leaders of the people said, oh, no. Jeremiah's wrong. And so God said in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. We're in the Lord's house today. And He said, proclaim this word. Jeremiah, I want you to go in my house and I want you to tell this to my people. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Do you understand what he's saying? What are they trusting in? Well, the temple, look at our institutions. I mean, why would we need to amend our ways? I mean, God is with us. He's blessing us. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all this. And God says, you have all that because of my mercy and you've done a good work, but you could do a better work. So it is with our hospitals. So it is with any other institutions that we have. We need to be continually seeking the book of the law, the counsel of the prophetess, to find out where God would have us at this time in Earth's history. Not to say that we haven't done good, but let's not settle for mediocrity. Amen? What about dramatic productions and media? You know, the high places pulled the people away from the Lord continually. I mean, saints, do I need to say that the situation with movies and video and all this nonsense today is constant? Do I need to tell you that that stuff pulls us away from the Lord? I'm speaking from personal experience. That stuff addicts. You get used to watching videos and movies and where you might have gone home at the end of the day and you want to relax, and so you open the Word of God and let some of the words come into your ears and come into your heart to bring you peace. Now I relax in front of what? And I'm gonna sit and watch the cleanest thing that's offered on TV, and I'm gonna say that there's no problem there. It's not a high place. It's not drawing me away. Let's be honest with ourselves. These things got to go. And drama. I mean, is anybody aware of the? You know, some of the things I'm gonna touch on here, you might not even be aware of. I may say something and say, where was that? I never heard that before. Well, open up the council. Start to look. I mean, the fact of the matter is, it's not the pastor's job to educate the saints in every last thing. It's to stir our hearts to search for ourselves. It's our personal experience. We need to educate our own relationship with God. Look, I love my wife. I don't expect somebody else. I don't expect her mom or her dad or somebody else to come and tell me, or sister to come and tell me what all she likes so I can please her. I look at that, finding that out myself. Ephesians 5:10, NIV version, says it this way, find out what pleases the Lord. A person who loves the Lord needs to make it their purpose of seeking God's will. There's a paper, it's available on the Ellen White Estate website, if I'm correct, it could be Biblical Research Institute, called Dramatic Productions in our SDA Institutions. We're into all this drama today. Read what it says. You'll be shocked. You may tear your clothes. And go before the Lord in repentance. And listen, saints, I'm not trying to put anybody down here. Please don't misunderstand me, but we have got to address these things if we want that spiritual life that God wants to give us. What about health? Let's talk about little Debbie's. I mean, I'm not saying you can't have something sweet here or there, but the idea is this. We have so many Seventh-day Adventists, they're actually getting worse in their health habits than better. We've got people. I saw this program on TV with Dr. Oz. How many of you know the Dr. Oz show? Oprah Winfrey's favorite doctor. I see this guy. He's a 53-year-old man who's got the heart of an 80-year-old. Clogged up his arteries and everything else. So what does Dr. Oz do? He gets him on his show. His name was Rocco. You can go on the YouTube. Type in Rocco Meat-Loving Cowboy. That's what the video is called. Here's this man. He said, I don't eat nothing green. Nothing green touches my plate. He comes on that show, and Dr. Oz has what he calls a truth tube, where he just does this health scan and tells him what his condition is like. And this man gets tears in his eyes when he realizes that his arteries are 98% blockage. And so what does Dr. Oz do? He gives him our health message. Why is he going to Dr. Oz to get our health message? And saints, I tell the folk in my church, I'm not concerned as much as where you are with where you are in your health habits as where you're going. I'm not going to police everybody, but the fact of the matter is too many of us, we haven't progressed in 20 years. We're not seeking for better. We just get complacent. And then we have these institutions that, you know, our health, we lost our health food institutions. It's not altogether a bad thing because the Gentiles were already pulling out and producing the more healthy options than we were because, you know, fried chicken is something we love so much and we've just been making it for years and it doesn't matter what's in it. We're just going to keep on churning it out. And I love fried chicken. But are you hearing what I'm saying? We settle for mediocrity. And saints, the reason we settle for mediocrity and we leave these high places alone, it's just an indicator that our hearts are far from the Lord. And God in mercy comes to us, not to condemn us, but to say, come to me. Leave these things aside. These things are putting a barrier between you and me, and they keep drawing you back and drawing you away. Houses of the Sodomites. I sat in our conference office here in Michigan as a paper was passed before me with 700 plus signatures of leaders in the Adventist Church who want to change the wording of our policy to allow for monogamous gay relationships. Oh yeah, you've got campus groups around here that want to promote gay lifestyle. Listen, God loves gay people as much as He loves anybody else. But we've got to reckon that sin is sin. I've got sins that are as offensive to God as homosexuality is. But friends, let's not try to sanction sin in the name of the Lord. But we don't want to go there. We don't want to talk about it. Let me bring you something else up. You're not going to like this. And I don't like bringing it up. But I'm a concerned parent with a young person. Where did this whole gymnastics thing come from? Where did this whole gymnastics... No, we don't do competitive sports. And that we're getting into that now too. Read some of the counsel on the reasons for it. And so what do? We dress up our teenage boys and girls in tight outfits and let them put their hands all over each other. Now, at least for you guys. I mean, come on, be honest with me. That doesn't do anything for you? If you're put in that situation, I don't think that's safe. And I was talking with a young person in my church. We were talking about music and the challenges of worldly beats and rhythms, and he asked me this. Well, if it's so bad, how come we play that kind of music for the gymnastics? What do I say as a leader? Oh, no, no, don't touch those high places. So somebody's going to be upset that I brought that up. Hey, listen, saints, better to understand now. God's upset with it. I'm not saying there's not an alternative. But the way things are done now, I think they need to be addressed. Competitive sports tomorrow, Super Bowl Sunday. There are more people that have been more excited this week about Super Bowl Sunday than they have been about church. There are high places among us, and God would have us, saints, God would have us to reckon. Let me talk about one more. May as well, I'm on the roll here. Let's talk about wedding bands a little bit. Now look, I understand and I teach this, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has rightly, in counsel with, in accordance with prophecy, with the spirit of prophecy, made allowance for simple wedding bands. Most people are totally aware of what that ruling is and what it says. Also unaware that still Seventh-day Adventist pastors are counseled by the World Church not to perform ring ceremonies. That's interesting. And that leaders, pastors, teachers, etc. need to hold the highest standard and not wear them. That's what the World Church says. But there is an allowance made. Now here's my simple question for you. Because I talk to people and they say, yeah, but... And I get all these reasons. Let me ask you one simple question. Since the wearing of wedding bands has become more common and accepted in our church, have divorce rates gone up or down? I mean, when are we going to acknowledge? I mean, you do a scientific study and there comes a point where you say, okay, I see, the experiment failed. Now you may say, well, I've got questions, that's fine. My counsel to you is, see what the book of the law has to say about it. In other words, see what the Lord has to say about these things. Investigate it and know. Don't just go on assuming. That's where Josiah was. And he found out there were many things in his life that were displeasing to the Lord. We need to be reckoning with our spiritual experience, we need to be searching our hearts and our homes and asking ourselves if we have allowed high places that God has told us to tear down. You know, people tell, young people say, well, I wear a wedding band so nobody hits on me. Look, stop acting and dressing flirty. And that, I'm not trying to be critical here, but I'm telling you, look, this is a reality. This is the reality. You wear a wedding band. Don't think you're going to wear a wedding band and not get hit on. What has God told us about these things, and who knows better? And I'll tell you something. Everybody follows some of what God says. Everybody follows some of it. When we choose not to follow everything God says, let me tell you what we've done. We have made, when we say, okay, God says this and this and this, and I'm going to do these things, and maybe even sometimes more of these things, but I'm going to leave these things off. Here's what we've done. This is God's standard of righteousness. When I tweak it, it's no longer His standard. So I've made my standard. And I've put my righteousness for God's righteousness. That's what I've done when I do that. See, we would never think we do that. We talk in the church, no, I don't trust in my righteousness. I trust in the righteousness of Christ. If you trust in the righteousness of Christ truly, then you submit your will to Christ in every area. That's what that means. You're trusting in His standard of right versus your standard of right. Now listen, saints, one more thing we're going to look at. We're going to go to the counsel of God. I'm going to go to Matthew and then to Hosea. We're going to look at two other passages, brief passages. Matthew chapter 9, to get the setting, you're familiar with this. What is God asking for? What did He ask Josiah for? What did Josiah want to give him? And what should we want to give him in this time of revival and reformation? You know what, I'm not even going to go there. For sake of time, I'm going to have you go with me to Psalm 32. I was reading in Psalm 32 this week. I want you to look at this passage. What a beautiful passage. This is what I believe the Lord would say to you. This is what I believe was prompting this young king in his faithfulness. Psalm 32. Notice what the Lord says. We'll start in verse 6. Psalm 32. You'll pick up a song in here. I'm not going to sing for you. It is a song, of course. It's the Psalms. Psalm 32, verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you what? May be found. That tells us there's a time coming when he won't be found. should make us urgent about making our relationship right with the Lord. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near Him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Look at verse 8. The word of the Lord comes. I will instruct you and teach you in what? The way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. God's eye sees what your eye doesn't and what my eye doesn't. Are you following me? God sees in our life what we need more than we know what we need. Are we going to accept it? Look at what he says next. And I was going to say the kicker. It talks about a mule here. No pun intended. Verse 9. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So the Lord says to you and me, look, my counsel to you is for your good. It's not my good. It's your good I'm seeking. Don't be like the mule. Don't kick at me. Don't make me have to bridle you to want to do my will. Don't you love me enough? Don't you appreciate the sacrifice I have given in my Son enough to respond to me with all your heart? Haven't I shown you enough of my love to you that you would trust me in the way that I guide you? That you would walk in my ways and not turn aside to the left or the right? This is what God says to you and me. Friends, it's time for us to consider first and foremost our own home ground. Revival starts here. Have I been seeking out the cause of the Lord in my life? Have I been seeking to follow Him in everything I know? I guarantee there are those of you sitting here today who are wrestling, even with this message, you're wrestling with things maybe that I haven't even touched on, but the Holy Spirit has put His finger on your heart, and you know certain things that you have just been holding back from the Lord. And the Lord says, why would you make me put a bit in your mouth and bridle to try to lead you? Won't you willingly come? Won't you willingly give me your heart? God is asking us to willingly give our heart to Him. He'll never force us. He'll never force us. But Lord, my friends, God wants to do something for us. I mean, we can't even grasp the fullness of joy that God would shower upon us if we would simply yield ourselves to Him. When God shows us our weaknesses, it's an invitation to a deeper experience. How many of you here, I don't want to see a show of hands, how many of you here have felt your experience, your spiritual experience has been kind of flat lately? I talk to people all the time who come to me and said, you know why that is? Because we hold back from the Lord. The Lord doesn't want you to have a flat spiritual experience. The Lord wants you to have a strong spiritual experience. And when God comes to you and He comes to me and He points those things out, the enemy comes right up next to us and says, oh, no, you don't want to do that. That's going to wreck your life. Don't listen to Him. God is seeking to bring personal revival to your heart and mine. And I'm going to tell you something today, saints. I need it in my life. There are things in my life, there are personal things that I have had to address. There are idols that need torn down. There are high places that need torn down. I am not exempt. I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not willing that God would do for me. And I don't like it. I don't completely like it when God comes and shows me something in my life that maybe I've really enjoyed and I hold dear. But you know what? I want to be close to Jesus. I want to have that revival. I want my life to reflect His life. I want others to see Jesus in me. Now, isn't that your desire this morning? Saints, are you willing to go where God guides you and leads you to go? Is that your desire today? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, Father, I praise Your name and I thank You for Your mercy toward us. Lord, help us to grasp that we are no different from ancient Israel. These lessons are for us. History repeats itself. And if it was true in Josiah's time, and if these things could take place then, we need to be honest with ourselves that they can and are taking place now. Are we willing to deal with them like Josiah did? Many of the kings weren't. Many of the people weren't. But Father, revival is here. You have led Your world church and the Spirit is moving. And I pray You would impress our hearts today that revival will pass us by if we don't get on board now. I don't believe we have another generation. Lord Jesus, I am pleading with you that this generation would be the one that sees you come in the clouds of glory. May we not hinder it yet again. May our young people not have to grow up and say, yeah, I remember, my mom and dad used to think Jesus was going to come in their generation. But Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. And pour out your Spirit upon us and give us a willingness to yield our hearts to you. To tear down the high places once for all. To commit ourselves fully and wholly to you. I pray for those here today who are struggling with your Spirit, that your Spirit's voice has been speaking them today and maybe for some time about idols in their own hearts that they've clung to. And now, Lord, it's time to let them go. Oh, Lord, may your Spirit empower them to lay those things aside and experience the blessedness of being filled with your love and your Spirit and your power. I pray this for your church as well. I pray it for my own life. Bless us, Lord, as we ask this in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.